Good morning to everybody. Good to see you all here today. Sorry to hear about a couple of the children that we heard about in the announcements. That's always something that I just think is really sad. And I agree with the announcement. We should all pray for them and pray that they'll get better. Poor Malia's had, tough winter. So hopefully she gets better as well. So I'm going to start out. I've used this introduction before, so some of you might say, oh, I remember this. But it was 7 years ago. So if you remember it, you've got a good memory. I was growing up, there was a show I used to love when I was a kid called Quantum Leap, and some of you might remember this. And this show, and I actually think they've remade some show that's kind of like the same concept, but it was basically this guy who would leap or travel through time into some other person in the midst of some significant part of history. And, I really liked the show. Maybe it was because it took you into the action firsthand. So that leads me to question I'm going to ask you today, which is if you could quantum leap into time and be firsthand for any person in the Bible, who would it be? Who would it be? So what I'm going to do with really the first half of this sermon is do that with somebody. And you're not going to get to choose. I get to choose. And it's somebody I've done this kind of thing before with, but I'm going to look at this a little bit deeper this time. So what I want each of you to do is to quantum leap into the shoes of a disciple. It's someone who followed Jesus, who knew him personally, probably was a friend, who saw his life and his death and his resurrection play out. Now, I've chosen somebody who's not really that famous, but I think his firsthand experience is unique, and it will give you a view of Jesus' life that maybe you hadn't thought of before. Now, I admit, this is not, if I was to be reviewed on this, this is not a message of specifics. I'm not going to delve deep into a subject. I'm going to cover a lot of ground. Sometimes people don't like those. And that's okay. If you don't like that, that's all right. But my point today is really not to get deep into a specific topic, but rather my purpose today is to inspire you as we go into this holiday season. Inspire you by taking a firsthand perspective. In fact, I have 4 points that I hope to show you through this story, through this firsthand experience you're going to have. There's 4 points that I think you will see the Passover and unleavened bread through firsthand eyes. We're going to prove to you that what we saw is real. To show you how it is a model, this short story and experience you'll have, is a model to deal with life's spiritual difficulties. And to show you that through watching this, that you'll realize that in the end, even though it may seem like it, at first, God never disappoints. He only exceeds. And finally, because of what you've seen firsthand and what you know, how you walk out of this story and change who you are through these next couple weeks. So we'll start this. I'm going to flash you back into the story. It's at the climax of this disciple's life. And then we'll go back and flash back to the events that led up to it. So I'm going to ask you, and I know people think this is cheesy, but close your eyes, step into the time machine. I think they called it an accelerator in the show. And in a few seconds, go ahead and open them. And I want you to personally step into this person's shoes as we walk through here. So I'm going to go to a second person here. In a flash, you're transformed into a man walking on a dusty path. It's about mid-afternoon. It's warm. It's not hot, just warm. You stop walking. You look down at your sandals, at your worn hands. You're trying to figure out who you are, where you are. Another man startles you. He shakes you. He says, "Cleopas, Cleopas, are you okay? Should we keep going?" So at this point, I'll pause and ask if anybody even knows who you are, Cleopas. And I've used this story one time before, so maybe you know it because of that. But if not, maybe you don't even know who Cleopas is. So to continue this story, let's jump right into it in the Bible in Luke 24. Luke 24. And I'll continue to read this, or at least I'll try to, read this in second person. Because it's you. Remember, you're still in the story. You're Cleopas. Luke 24 and verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. Now, behold, two of us were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And we talked together of all these things which had happened on our way. So it was, while we were talking and reasoning, that Jesus himself, although we didn't know it yet, drew near and went with us. But our eyes were restrained so that we didn't know him. And he said to us, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk? And why are you so sad? Then you, whose name is Cleopas, answered and said to Jesus, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known all these things which happened there in these days?' And Jesus said to us, 'Well, what things?' So we said to him, 'You know, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people.'" I'm going to pause there. So at first glance, this Cleopas, you know, he seems to be kind of just an insignificant character thrown in here one place, right? But if you read a little deeper, most commentaries will argue that this Cleopas is one and the same, just a different translation, of two other names that we see in the Gospels. Clopas and Alphaeus, which, again, you probably are like, never heard of them. John 19:25, you don't need to turn there, but John 19:25 notes that Clopas is married to Mary, Jesus' mother, sister, which would make him Jesus' uncle. Mark 3:18 describes Alphaeus as the father of James the Lesser, who was one of the 12 disciples of Christ. So Cleopas is probably a relative and probably the father of one of the disciples. I've said probably because he can't know without a doubt. Let's just say that's not accurate. But any way you look at it, it's obvious by the conversation that we'll keep reading here that Cleopas has with Jesus in Luke 24 that he was a disciple who was witness to many of Jesus' deeds and words. So at the very least, he was a disciple who knew Jesus personally and followed him. More than that, he was likely a relative and a father of one of the 12 disciples. The very fact that Jesus chose to reveal himself to Cleopas and this other walker, who we don't know, there's a lot of speculation, I'm not going to get into that. But before he chose to reveal himself to this Cleopas ahead of 11 of the disciples. Only Peter, I think, had encountered Jesus after the resurrection before Cleopas in terms of the disciples. He was likely a very close follower of Jesus. Now, we can't draw a perfect sketch of Cleopas based on what we have here in Luke. However, with what we do have and what we know about many disciples of that day, we can draw an outline. You know, Cleopas was a Jew. We know he accepted the law and the prophets, and we know that he was looking for the appearance of the Messiah. You know, many of the Jews in that day, just like we heard last week with Mr. Scott's sermon, many of the Jews in that day, they'd done the math on Daniel's prophecies, and they were looking for Messiah. They knew he would appear about that time. They were looking for someone who would come as a great leader, who would overthrow those villainous Romans and restore the throne of David in the physical nation of Israel again. That is what most people expected out of the Messiah. That's likely what Cleopas was looking for. It's probable that such a disciple's understanding of eternal life was a little blurry. I mean, if you just go and look at the Old Testament and do a study on the, you know, eternal life, it's not perfectly clear because you're missing the keystone element that we get to see in the New Testament. It seems like most, unless they were Sadducees, would have accepted that there was, you know, a resurrection of some sort. It would have been a little vague on how such a belief jived with the fact that they had sinned and there were no means of cleansing those sins for a true reconciliation with God was possible. They kind of knew that, right? The penalty for sin was death. They knew that they'd sinned and there really was no way to get rid of it. Blood sacrifices every year really didn't get rid of it. For disciples such as these, what they were seeking as the greatest hope, it probably wasn't eternal life in the Messiah. That's not what they were looking for. But rather, what they were looking for was seeing their physical nation restored to glory and God taking vengeance on the Romans, who had done them harm, their family harm, their people harm. But let's go back to the story. Luke 24, I'm going to jump back into verse 18. Then you answered and said to Jesus, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened in these days?" Jesus said to me, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him." Now, as you were speaking, your mind flashes back through different moments in time. And again, I ask you to kind of put yourself in his shoes. You see yourself sitting on a mountain, listening to Jesus preach his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 3 through 10. And with what power and wisdom he spoke. Like none who you'd seen before. You knew then that he was a special teacher and prophet. But as time went on and you followed, you heard him speak greater things as he amplified the law. And it made sense like it really quite hadn't before. He spoke of his kingdom in utopian terms. You began to wonder if this Jesus was more than maybe just a great prophet. Then you watched as he gave the blind sight. He healed the lame to walk, cleansed the lepers, cast out demons, fed thousands with a handful of bread and fish, and he turned water to wine. You saw him do these things right in front of your eyes. And he didn't just do it once or twice. He's doing it all the time. But this Jesus was more than just a smooth-talking magician. You know, you spent many days with him. You walked with him. You ate with him. You saw how he treated other people. He did it with love and compassion and kindness, like you weren't really expecting. You know, this guy was the real deal, you thought. You know, he's the Messiah. He's our leader who will set things right and restore Israel. There was only one little thing that bothered you about him. It made you doubt just a little. He just didn't seem all that interested in gaining political power. And he wasn't really railing against the Romans. And he seemed to be more interested in the small, powerless, unimportant people of society than those who could really aid him to ascending to this leadership. But even with that doubt, it was almost all erased when you saw him raise dead people from back, people who were dead back to life, not just once or twice, but three times. Surely only the Messiah could do this. You can remember how excited you were, finally knowing that in your lifetime, with your own eyes, you could see that the Messiah had come. Since you were likely one of the 70 that he had sent out, most commentaries will say that, you remember how you dropped everything you were doing for a while because you were so excited to go preach about him in the cities ahead of his coming. But as you're thinking back and you're flashing back to all these things that were so exciting and so good, finally you hearken back to just over 1 week prior, as you watched almost delirious with excitement, Jesus entered Jerusalem with a king's welcome. You just knew that this was the moment when the Messiah would come and restore Israel to its power and might and glory. All the things you read in the scriptures, they were coming to pass. And then in just a few short days, your world was turned upside down. And everything that you thought and hoped for got completely shattered. You went to the trial, and you remember standing there watching in horror and disbelief, the mob chanting, "Crucify him," and then Pilate agreed. You couldn't believe this was happening. It was like somebody had took all your hopes and dreams and just crushed them. This was your friend, remember, too, and you watched him, someone you loved like family, because he probably was family. He was scourged. His body was ripped apart. It was almost impossible for you to watch. You watched from a distance as the one you thought who was the answer. He walked covered in blood. He could hardly carry his cross. You didn't believe he was the guy who could heal others and save lives through his miracles. But he couldn't save himself. It was he's nailed to the cross. And he died a humiliating death. You couldn't handle it anymore. You ran from the scene. You left your wife. It says in the scriptures that his wife was there at the end, but he wasn't. You ran from the scene. No, there had been no lower point in your life than this, because you'd set up so high and you got knocked down. Your friend was gone. Your family member was gone. Your nation's redeemer was not. And all hope that you'd had was lost. You were crushed. You were dizzy with grief and disillusionment. The next few days were a blur. You were lost. You packed up and you decided to go home. Which leads us back to the story here in Luke 24. So let's read here, and we'll go back in verse 20, and I'll start there, finishing the sentence. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. In fact, one of them was probably his wife. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. You know, if you read these, again, in your Cleopas, you can just sense there's a little bit of hope in your words and your tone. You'd just been knocked down, though, so you didn't really want to get your hopes up just to be crushed again. But he almost couldn't help himself. Verses 25 through 34. Then Jesus said to us, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had told you, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to us in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then we drew near to the village where we were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But we asked him to stay, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And so he went in to stay with us. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with us, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and he gave it to us. Then our eyes were open, and we knew that it was indeed him. And then he vanished from our sight. And we said to one another, 'Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So we rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.'" You know, talk about a total turn of events. You went from the lowest point of your life, you know, sheer hopelessness, to a little bit of glimmers of hope, to seeing, yes, the true Messiah, risen from the dead right before your eyes. You were so excited about this that instead of saying, "Wow, I can't wait to tell everybody about this tomorrow," you walked the 7-mile, 2-hour journey back to Jerusalem that very night to tell the disciples. What an unbelievable day. Now, at this point, I'll just end the little exercise. We'll take you back out of the story. But as we go through the rest of this message, I want you to think back, because the whole point here is to, as we go through these days, is to think about this from a firsthand point of view. Think about it from a firsthand point of view, because it changes how you view it. So now let's look at four ways that this experience as you just had, stepping into this story and seeing this firsthand, should affect you, should change you. What couldn't you learn from it? Now, the first point is going to seem like an odd one, because I'm going to take a little bit of a left-hand turn on here. But you really can't pass go on the whole implications of this story unless I make sure everybody in this room gets this part first. And that is that the life of Jesus, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all those things that we just saw firsthand, they were real events, including what we just read there. And they were witnessed by real people that by themselves are proof of God and the central point, the whole central proof, excuse me, of Christianity. I think sometimes living here in the 21st century, separated by almost 2,000 years, from these real events. And in our modern American society, having the constant corrosive undermining of the Bible, religion, and Jesus as some kind of, you know, made-up fairy tale that only the uneducated and stupid really believe in. It can easily make some question, or maybe not even consciously, but subconsciously, just doubt a little bit the veracity and truth of what we just read. In fact, according to two different polls, Rasmussen and Harris, that were just taken in 2013, now this was 4 years ago, I couldn't find anything newer, it found that between 64 to 65% of Americans actually believe that Jesus was raised from the dead as a historical fact. Now, you might say, wow, that's two out of every three people. 15 years ago, it was 20 points higher. So at that rate, by the time my oldest child hits adulthood at 18, it'll be less than half of people in the United States believe that the resurrection was a real event. So if you don't believe it's a real event that we just read about, then it's just me telling you a story. And it doesn't really mean anything. So we've got to establish first and foremost that this was real. So I'm going to take the next 10 minutes or so, and I'm going to make the first point. And I'm going to go back and show you three proofs. There's more. Three proofs that the resurrection story that we just read about is without a doubt a historical fact. And that everybody can see the story that you just went through actually really happened. It's not fiction, and it's not fantasy. So let's prove that first. So again, a little left-hand turn, then we'll come back. But I can't give you anything out of the story if you don't believe for 100% without a doubt that it's real. So let's look at Matthew's account here, the resurrection. Let's look at Matthew's account and just read it. Matthew 27. We'll start in verse 57. We'll read all the way through it. And then I'll just keep going into 28. Probably most of you are familiar with this, but let's read it because there's some details in here that Matthew gives us that we can go check. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea. This is after Jesus had been crucified. Named Joseph of Arimathea, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded him the body be given to him. Now, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Jesus was dead. Everybody knew he was dead. We'd have read back further. You could have seen he was dead. The Roman soldier poked him with the spear. Water came out. He was dead. Nobody disputes he was dead. No one. Large stone rolled against a stone tomb. Take note of that. We'll come back to that. Now Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together in Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' so that the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So the Jewish leaders, they were not about to get tricked by this conspiracy. They knew that he had predicted that he would rise again. And so they were going to wipe away any doubt that his disciples could get in there and steal his body and make up a story. So they got Pilate to issue a Roman guard, they sealed the stone, and Pilate said, "Do whatever you need to make it as secure as possible." Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was white like light, was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had just happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, and saying, Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. The first proof, and probably one of the strongest arguments to affirm the resurrection, is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. It is a fact that the tomb that Jesus Christ was laid into was indeed found empty. And I'm starting from here, and some of you might say, yeah, but Ben, you're not even proving that Jesus is real. But we're going backwards here. Because if I can prove the resurrection to you, if you can prove that that's a historical fact, well, then that proves that Jesus was a historical fact, and it proves that he was who he said he was, because he was resurrected. How do we know that the tomb was empty? How do we know that? Well, even the Jews of that day acknowledged it. You know, the absolute most hostile critics possible, they admit that the tomb was empty as a fact. You know, Matthew, what we just read here, mentions that the Jews admitted the empty tomb. They just propagated a lie about why it was empty, saying that the disciples had stolen the body. I'm probably saying this wrong, but the Toledoth Jeshu, which is a collection of Jewish writings from the Sanhedrin, right from those early first couple centuries, it openly admits that the tomb where Jesus was laid was empty. Again, its argument was that the body was stolen. Now think about this. Let's just think about this. Literally weeks after this all happened, you know, the disciples are in the streets and synagogues of Jerusalem preaching that Christ had risen from the dead. And the Jews, they battled this with all the force they had. If what the disciples were teaching was a lie, all the Jews would have had to do, I mean, this was pretty simple, all they would have had to do was go back to the tomb and point in the tomb and say, he's there and he's dead. They didn't do that. So without a doubt, there was an empty tomb. Well, maybe those crafty disciples did steal the body. Maybe they did. Well, let's look at the facts. How likely is it that the disciples stole the body? Well, first, the tomb was honed. We read this. The tomb was honed from stone, cut out from stone, and a giant 2-ton stone, it doesn't say that there, but that's what commentaries will tell you where they would typically put over it, 2-ton stone was laid in front of it, moved by soldiers and levers, and that tomb was sealed. Secondly, Roman centurion guards, the best trained military men in the world at that day, were placed at the tomb to guard it 24 hours a day. Three, the punishment from breaking a Roman sealed grave was death by crucifixion, and that's not bad enough, upside down. So if you broke into a grave that was sealed, you were crucified upside down. Why did they do that? Well, that was a pretty big deterrent into breaking into sealed graves. Now, the punishment for a Roman guard, if they failed in their duty to guard a grave, was death by burning. So again, huge incentive for the guard to guard the tomb. Next, the accused offenders, these disciples, these crafty and courageous men, if you read back in the account, they were so scared and so afraid for their own skin and cowardly, which the Bible tells us openly, it doesn't try to hide it, change the story. At the trial of death of Jesus, Peter rejected him 3 times. Is it really reasonable to believe that just 3 days later, they show up, ready to take on Roman centurions, roll the dice on an upside-down crucifixion to make up a hoax? I don't think so. Now, even if they had tried, the only way they could have done this is if the Roman guards were sleeping or shirking their duty, again, both of which were punishable by death. Also, removing the seal and moving a 2-ton stone could have caused a sound. might have woken those centurions. Finally, the behavior of the 11 disciples following the resurrection goes against all notion of a hoax. Maybe it's conceivable that one crazy nut job goes out and goes to his death for a hoax. Something he made up. But for all of these guys to give their very lives just to maintain a made-up story, it goes against all human psychology. So, hopefully, it's reasonable. And you can see, it's a historical fact that the tomb where Jesus was laid was indeed found empty. It is with a shadow of a doubt that his body was not stolen by his disciples. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us that what the Bible says actually must be true. There's really no other possible explanation. The Jews couldn't even come up with a better explanation. The disciples stealing it was the best they could come up with, which was pretty lame. But somehow that's not enough evidence for you, right? You're not sold. That's just one thing. So here's the second proof. Second proof is there are tons of eyewitness accounts. And I won't spend as much time on this, but there's hundreds of them. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8 tells us that. Hundreds of eyewitness accounts. And many of these people were still alive. And their accounts could be checked by anyone who wanted. You know, both Paul and James were non-believers who, by their eyewitness encounters, changed their lives and turned 180 degrees. You know, one other interesting point on this eyewitness proof. Remember what we just read here in Matthew 28? Who were the first eyewitnesses? They were women. Now, nothing against women at all, but at that time, women were not legal witnesses. You could not use their testimony in the legal system. But, no offense to the women here, but at that time, their testimony and them saying they saw something, it was pretty much meaningless. So if you were going to make up a story, the last thing you would do is have your first eyewitnesses be women. So why does the Bible tell us that? Maybe because that's actually what happened. The gospel story, if it was written hundreds of years later and made up, would have never included women as the first eyewitnesses. Now, the eyewitness proof we have can't be discounted. Because if you go back and read the account of Pentecost and shortly thereafter, you know, thousands upon thousands of people are being, converted and baptized within days and weeks. There was a reason the disciples' preaching was so believable. Because there were hundreds of people that were around that the new believers could go and confirm that they had seen the risen Christ. You know, and those for who doubt the biblical accounts, you don't accept Acts because Acts is made up too. It's a historical fact that something happened in Jerusalem and the Christian movement caught on and spread like wildfire. Again, nobody can debate that. There had been Messiah movements before, but none of them lasted. And none of them took hold in the very center of the Jewish world, Jerusalem. The third and final proof I will give you today, and then I'll move on, is that the disciples is of the disciples and these early Christian witnesses, the people that I just gave you eyewitness accounts on, their stories and examples, people who'd claim to see the risen Christ. There's only one of these things can be true. Either these disciples knowingly lied, stole, or made up the whole story about seeing and touching Jesus. Either that's true, all of them made it up and lied about it, or he really did rise from the dead. There was no other way around it. They couldn't have just been hallucinating or tricked or deceived or somehow just mistaken hundreds of people, because not this many people would go on about the same thing. It was the world's greatest mastermind conspiracy theory of liars, or what they were saying is true. Now, why were the disciples so willing to be tortured and killed for a known lie? Who does that? You don't need a degree in human psychology to know that people do not die for a cause they know to be false, or at least not this many. Now, people do die for false beliefs. I'm not saying that. But not, for example, in 9/11, people died for false beliefs. But those people thought they were dying for the truth. The 9/11 people didn't think they were dying for a lie. But if the disciples and early Christians had faked the resurrection, they would have known that Christianity was a lie, because they made it up. That's different. History records that they were tortured, beaten, stoned to death, thrown to the lions, crucified for their faith. And not one of them says under torture, okay, we made the whole thing up. Please stop. Why is that? Because they must have actually seen the risen Jesus. If Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, why did the disciples go from frightened, timid followers, fishermen of Jesus before his death, to bold evangelists willing to die preaching his resurrection? These disciples went from working-class fishermen, tax collectors, no-name Galileans, to a powerful force that spread a religion across Judea in the ancient world like no other religion, a movement that changed history for all time. How do you explain that? Now, to corroborate these three proofs in the biblical account, there are five ancient, contemporary, non-biblical, because a lot of people, you get in this, they'll say, you can't use the Bible. Non-biblical sources: Josephus, Lucian, Tacitus, Pliny, and the Jewish Talmud that we have, that anybody can look up on their tablets or check out of a library today. And I don't have time to read all the references here, but I'd encourage you, maybe at some point, if you get questioned on this, or you're younger and you haven't proved it to yourself, do your own study on this. Now, I'll point out that what they each say on their own doesn't really prove anything. The collection of them work together to confirm what we see in the biblical record. Together, they indicate the following: that Jesus was regarded as wise, a powerful and revered teacher, that he performed miraculous feats, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate and on the eve of Passover. Additionally, there are references to the Christian belief in the resurrection, that his followers believed he was the Messiah, and that Christians worshiped Jesus as their God. Finally, let me mention I covered these three proofs in some summary level detail. There is a lot. I just gave you three reasons. There is a wealth of additional information, a lot more proof. You know, many books and studies have been written on the subject. Many of the world's best scholars have chosen this, to study this. Over the last 202 centuries, there's a lot of skeptics turned believers. Why? Because they took the time to do a deep investigation that led them to become advocates of the historical fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection. So let me conclude on this point by a quote from Simon Greenleaf. And you may not know who Simon Greenleaf is, but Simon Greenleaf was the author of the classic 3-volume text, which I have not read. I assume if I get sleepy, I probably could. But he's the author of the classic 3-volume text, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. While it might be boring, a treatise, a 3-volume text on this means he's going to cover in detail the teaching on the law of evidence, how to use evidence. It is considered the greatest single authority on evidence in the entire literature on legal procedure. If you go to law school, you're going to be forced to read this book. Greenleaf himself is considered one of the greatest authorities on common law evidence in Western history, according to the laws of legal evidence administered in courts of justice. This is the expert. This is what he said about the resurrection. According to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. You got a guy who is the authority on evidence, and he says himself that there's probably nothing else that has more evidence than Jesus Christ's resurrection, what we lived through the story in Cleopas earlier. And if you can prove the resurrection, it's a keystone of our faith. Because if you can prove the resurrection, you can prove Jesus. And if you prove Jesus, it's impossible to deny God and his power and his promises and his plan of eternal life. So we got to start there. Like I said, if you don't believe the story we put you in is true, I can't move on these other three points. But if it's true, putting yourself in that firsthand experience, it's a real thing that happened. Those were real people, and what the Bible says about it happened exactly like it said. So let's move on now. Let's talk about the second thing that I want you to take away from the Cleopas story that we read. And that is, I want you to model this walk of Emmaus on a regular basis. And what does that mean? I want you to model the walk to Emmaus on a regular basis. Why? Well, because in some ways, the cycle in the story that we just read is allegorical to us in a spiritual way. Now, I say allegorical. It really happened. But it also has a lot of deeper meaning, I think, in a symbolic way. As God calls us, and then our human experience and interaction with him. Think about this. When we're first introduced to God and his plan and his son and his ways, we're excited and we're enthusiastic. We say we're ready to follow. You know, we advocate, we preach through the church or how we live our lives. You know, the exciting things that we hear and see, just like Cleopas did. Like I said, he mentioned he was probably one of the 70 that went out before Jesus. We think we have this perfect picture of what it all means. You know, we believe we have a relationship with God, like he did, like just like Cleopas did. But then along the way, some point in our spiritual lives, something happens. Something that shatters that perfect picture we had. You know, something that we can't understand. You know, just like with Cleopas, the Messiah being crucified when he was supposed to overthrow Rome. And I think that happens in each of our spiritual lives. Maybe I'm wrong assuming that. But if you think in your life and as you've grown, there's something that's just, it just shattered you. It's not the picture that you had. It causes us to want to pack up and go home, just like Cleopas wanted to do. And along the way in life, every single one of us, if we haven't experienced it, is probably going to experience it. But that's why the walk to Emmaus is important here to, as a model. Because there's two things that I see here that we can take away from that are so powerful that turn us back to God. That we, and if you want to go here, turn back to Luke 24, and you can look at it as I talk. I'm going to turn back there. Turn back to Luke 24 where that story is. The first thing that I see here is knowing, and as Mr. Scott always says, knowing that you know what the scriptures say. In this walk, look at Luke 24 and 27. What does Jesus do? These guys are disillusioned. He sees it. They're sad. They're crushed. What does he do? He points everything back to what the scriptures say is the foundation for truth. He says it right in verse 27. He points 26 and 27. That's the first thing. The second is that I think we can take away from this story when we go through something that shakes us a little spiritually is just the relationship that we have with God. Does he know us? Do we know him? You know, in the story of Cleopas, Jesus sees a crushed and disillusioned man, but he redeems him, if you kind of notice in the story, by opening his eyes in three different ways and in a specific order. First, he opens Cleopas' eyes to the scriptures. Now, this is impossible. This is not possible unless you know, and you know that you know, what the scriptures say. And that takes time and effort and diligence and commitment and passion for truth. Second, Jesus opens his eyes to reveal that he is Jesus himself. It's his friend who he traveled with, whom he ate with, whom he followed. And Cleopas knows it's him. Once Jesus does this, opens his eyes, because Cleopas knows him. And Jesus seeks out Cleopas because he knows him and loves him. You know, relationships can take a lifetime, and I know I harp on and on about this all the time, but without relationships, you just can't move on to the other bigger things. And there's no relationship more important than yours with God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that takes time and effort and diligence and commitment and passion for our God. You know, those are the two things that in the cycle of our lives, called it in our lives and as we're called to his commission, that when we hit the valleys, those two things will bring us back. And when it happens, as you see in the story here, Jesus opened Cleopas' eyes for the third time to understanding. Verse 32, he opened understanding. First, he opened his eyes to the scriptures, then he opened the eyes to himself, and then he opened understanding to get us through, to make us stronger, and to energize us to grow. So that's the second thing I think you can take away from this story. It's a model that when you hit the spiritual difficulties, if you know the scriptures, if you prepared ahead of time, if you've studied, and if you have a relationship with God, you'll get through it. At least that's the model I see here in the story in the walk to Emmaus. So let's move to the third point that we can see through the story of Cleopas. And that is, in the end, God does not disappoint. Rather, he delivers to us something that is far more brilliant than our human minds imagined. Let's go back and read verse 26 and 27 again. Jesus says to them, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses, and I don't, you know, there's like a 2-hour walk. I don't know where he met him or what. But beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them, Cleopas and his friend, wife, whoever, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And we look at that a lot, right? All the symbols and all the meaning in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures that point to Jesus Christ. And to me, what would I pick to go back in history? This is one of the most exciting times in history. Because it's the first time where it all really comes together. It's really, you know, the veil symbolically had been torn. But this is really the first time where the veil really comes off. And they can understand what the law and the prophets were pointing towards. You know, it's the beginning of God's master plan. It starts to come into a clear picture. Right here, verses 26 and 27. And where this idea that the Messiah was going to be someone who restored the nation of Israel and threw out the Romans, yeah, these guys hadn't thought big enough. What he actually was doing was so much bigger. For now they could finally see that all of God's promises were far, far greater than physical things, but rather eternal life made possible by the sacrifice of the perfect lamb and his resurrection. Now, I put you in that story, but can you imagine how blown away if you were the Cleopas, how blown away you must have been at that moment, or how blown away they were? This was beyond anything they'd even considered. It says in verse 32 that their hearts burned. No wonder their hearts literally burned inside of them. You know, to me, reading this account and putting myself in Cleopas' shoes, it's really inspiring. It renews my excitement about what I so often take for granted, you know, and how genius God is, that by the sacrifice of his son, you and I too can be forgiven and cleansed, and how important that is. But this account of Cleopas, it also gets me excited about something else. So if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. Because I think what we saw happen here, Paul tells us, is probably going to kind of happen again. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because I like how it says it. I think it captures it better. It says, this is Paul talking and writing, "Now we see things imperfectly." And I think he's talking to us too. We see things imperfectly. And when you've had your perfect little picture shattered for the first time, you realize you probably are, your picture we have is imperfect. It's not to say it's not good or not something we're seeking, but it's not as good as it's going to be. "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. You know, for as much as God has told us about his future, his kingdom, and Jesus talked a lot about that when he was here on earth, as much as he's already told us about that, as much as we know about eternal life, the story we just read here with the walk to Emmaus, it just goes to show that in the final analysis, not only does God not disappoint, but he often delivers something that's much more brilliant and wonderful than we can fathom. All right, so now we get to the final point, and that is, it's our call to action today. I've asked for you to imagine that you were Cleopas today. I've asked you to look at the situation in Passover in 32 AD, I think it was. I might get that wrong. Is real, and you've watched it firsthand. You know, the Gospels, the miracles, the wisdom, the truth, the way, the death and sacrifice, and the power and glory and meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ seen firsthand. So, what? So what should you do after seeing this firsthand? I mean, really, literally, how should you go out of here today and change? Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, this is the last scripture I'll hit today. Romans 12. And I'm going to again read this from the New Living Translation. Romans 12 and verse 1. We're just going to read Romans 12 and verses 1 through 2, another scripture that you probably know. But again, I'm going to read in the New Living Translation. I like how it says it. What should we do? We've seen all this. What should we do? Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Let your bodies or lives be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is the true way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Live your life as a living sacrifice. Oh, well, that's easy. Yeah, right, that's easy. Live your life as a living sacrifice. Paul doesn't say here, just say you believe in the name of Jesus, and then that's it. That's it. He doesn't live your life as a living sacrifice. He's pretty much saying it, everything about your life now becomes as a way to live back. Let God know your appreciation and joy and overwhelming indebtedness to him by how you live your life each and every day, by the miracle of the transformation of his spirit inside of you. You know, this is the why. The why. Why is it that you try to fulfill God's two great commands to love him and love others? Why do you try to obey him? Why do we try to dedicate our lives to serving others and helping other people and loving our fellow man? Why do you choose to be different? You know, these minor things. Why are you trying to do that? Why are you walking this way of life? Is it because you're earning your salvation? Is it because you think you can score more points? And you know, we get accused of that a lot. A lot. You guys are just a bunch of legalists who think you can earn your salvation. I don't know. I don't know about you. But that's absolutely not why I do what I do. Or why what I try to do. And I don't think it is why you do it either. Why do we try to follow what God says to do? Well, for me, it's because what God has already done for me. It's what Cleopas saw that happened in his day, where our God came in the flesh and endured excruciating pain and humiliation to pay for me. The absolute least possible thing I can do in return is try to live my life in a way that's in accordance with what he's asked. Not that I can do it perfectly, but you can try. Trying with every thought, word, and action to show God I owe him everything. You know, grace is the why that leads to the what. That's the driving force. Now, we don't know what happened to Cleopas, but I'm willing to bet that he walked out of this story a completely changed man. I don't know it for a fact, but I'm willing to bet that he tried as best he could to live his life as a living sacrifice. And why do I say that? Well, the examples we do have in the New Testament of Peter and Paul and John, among many numerous other personalities, they're ones that prove this out. They completely dedicated their lives to the service of God, service of others. And when you read their words, it becomes obvious that they were doing what they did. Not to get glory, not to just get salvation, not to go get what they believed God owed them. That's not what it says. That's why sometimes I think it gets mistranslated, because they're so adamant on this point. No, they gave everything they had, their time, their energy, their heart and soul, and their very lives, because they realized that Jesus Christ had in fact come to redeem them, not from the Romans, but from death, who paid their debt with his own life. It was one that they could never repay on their own. You know, they were lost and they were found. This goes for all of us too. We were slaves, but now we're free. We were dead, and now we're alive. And that thought, that understanding, that appreciation, we see in the New Testament accounts, it drove everything that they did. It was the least that they could do to present their lives as a living sacrifice, their reasonable service, as it says in the New King James, after all God had done for them. So what about you? It's a call to action. What about you? Is the sacrifice of the Son of God to pay the penalty of your sins, does it change anything for you? I think everyone in this room gets it, the academics of it. You know, we understand what it means and can articulate that, yes, we were dead in our sins. Yes, Christ paid the sacrifice. Yes, now we know we're free. But at the very heart and core of who you are, do you live as if someone paid off your entire life's debt, who bought you back and redeemed you from death? I ask myself that same question. I mean, does it really change you? Does it change the way you think? Does it change the decisions that you make each and every day? Does it change how you treat other people? Does it change how you treat God and your relationship with him? You know, as we go through this Passover season, the days of unleavened bread, we've got some extra time. And we're going to be talking about the firsthand experience that we went through here. Sorry, I lost my place. And I want you and I, myself, we should spend this time examining ourselves and asking ourselves these questions. How does it change us, this firsthand experience? And be really honest about the answers. And if we're not giving our life back to God as a sacrifice, then find out what the barriers are. Try to work through them. And there are barriers. I've got lots of them. You probably do too. This is the time of the year, and that's why it's so important to go through this cycle every year, because it gives us a chance to live out the symbols, to remind us of the sacrifice, so that we can refocus our lives around being as our lives as a reasonable service back to God. So as we go through these next several weeks and we spend, you know, considerable time focused on the greatest Passover Days of Unleavened Bread week in history, the one we saw firsthand, and what it all means, and the implications and the proofs, you know, the power and the joy and the hope of it all, I hope you look at it all through the lens of a firsthand disciple. Look at it through the lens that we looked at today, because I think it makes it more real. But first, you know that without a doubt that the Passover Jesus Christ, the Gospels, and his resurrection were real events with real people that really happened. And because it did, it changes everything. Second, I hope it encourages you, reading this model that we read here on the walk to Emmaus, I hope it encourages you to know the scriptures more. To make that as a goal, and to day by day build your relationship with God. So that as this life, our spiritual lives throw us disappointment and challenges, that those two things, they'll get us through on our metaphorical walk to Emmaus. Third, I hope you are strengthened further and further as you study the meaning and depth of God's plan. That in the final analysis, just like in the story of Cleopas, God does not disappoint. In fact, he's going to deliver something more to us more, that's far more brilliant than our human minds can imagine. And then fourth and finally, the core and foundation of our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came to this earth and became man, and lived a perfect life, and who died to redeem every one of us, and who was resurrected as a proof of the promise of eternal life to come. That run-on sentence. That absolutely must change each and every one of us. And it should become the why in our life, around every word, thought, and action that we make. And so I end with this. And so, dear brothers and sisters, my family, I plead with you to give your lives, to give your whole lives to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. This is your reasonable service.